Let's pray once more. Heavenly Father, we pray that you'd help us now as we come to your word, that you would speak to us afresh. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, you may have noticed that life for Christians is often not easy. There is persecution around the world. It is incredibly real. We don't know much about it in our land, but it is real. Think of China, where children are not allowed to go to church until they're 18. Something we don't really consider, do we? We take our children to church, and it's easy to do so. But you can't even take your children to church in China. Or we think of the country of Nigeria, where we think of organizations like Boko Haram, who murder Christians. We think of the Middle East, where to convert from Islam to Christianity is like a death sentence. We think of what life was like under various communist regimes in Russia and in Eastern Europe up till the late 1980s. And then sadly, we think of the United States of America, where Charlie Kirk, a man that many of us might disagree with on a whole bunch of issues, was shot, it seems, because in many ways he espoused the Christian faith. We might have disagreed with his way of doing it. It might not have been our way. But he was hated and despised because he believed in Jesus. And he sought to live that out in his life. Persecution is real. We shouldn't pretend otherwise. But for most Christians, it is never that extreme. Instead, it is low level and persistent. It is the verbal attack. It is when we are made to feel different and other. When our beliefs are slandered and called harmful, when our doctrines are called dangerous and hateful just for being expressed. And that is what we have sometimes, particularly in recent years, faced in the UK, where to express a Christian opinion on a range of various issues, just to express it, not to make any necessary implications about it, but just to express it, would be deemed hateful and tantamount, in some people's view, to violence. So how do we respond as Christians? What do we do? Well, I'd encourage you that one of the best things you could do is read 1 Peter. One of the best things you could do. And if you're facing difficulties at work, if you're facing pressures in the family, if socially it's school or college, or in a social environment, maybe in a club or with other people, you're being mocked, you're being laughed at for being a Christian, you're feeling the pressure, you're being maligned in some way for following Jesus, then read 1 Peter. It is a great book for those who are facing that sort of opposition. Because this is a letter for people who are facing just that sort of thing. Hope you got your Bibles open. I'm just going to highlight a few verses to you. So, for example, these are just a number of verses that are just obvious verses that show us what sort of experience the people who were getting this letter were facing. So, for example, chapter 1, verse 6. You have been grieved by various trials. Chapter 2, verse 12. When they speak against you as evildoers. Chapter 2, verse 15. Put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. So that means ignorant people are speaking something about you. Verse 19 of chapter 2. When one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. Chapter 3, verse 14. Even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake. Verse 16. When you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior. So seeing this old language going on. Then chapter 4, verse 4, when they malign you. Again, this language, isn't it? Verse 12 of chapter 4, the fiery trial when it comes to upon to test you, which seems to be explained as chapter 4, verse 14, if you are insulted for the name of Christ. Chapter 4, verse 16, if anyone suffers a Christian, let him not be ashamed. Then verse 19, therefore let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. Chapter 5, verse 8, your adversary the devil. Then on to verse 9, resist him firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world, and after you have suffered a little while. So apart from the situation with masters and slaves in chapter 4, verse 18 and following, none of these situations necessarily imply violence. But they seem to imply most obviously verbal or other forms of non-violent opposition. And that's very familiar to what many Christians face, isn't it? First Peter isn't really a letter about really serious persecution. It's a letter to people who are facing that just low-level mockery, accusation, which is what many Christians experience, more than they would ever experience persecution. We're mocked, we're laughed at, we're accused of being things. So, believers facing these things, what do they need? They need encouragement. They need encouragement in the gospel, they need encouragement to keep obeying, and they need encouragement in grace. And that's what they get in 1 Peter. You can sum the whole letter up by reading one verse. You go to chapter 5, verse 12. Peter says this. It's great when you get this in New Testament letters or other, where it's crystal clear what he's doing. He says, I have written briefly to you, and it's worth noting this is a brief letter, this is not a long letter. I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. So that's the purpose of the whole letter. Here is God's grace. Keep going. Here is God's grace. Keep going in it. Stand firm in the true grace of God. I know this letter was probably originally written between 62 and 64 AD. And the recipients are most likely Gentile converts. Although in light of Peter's use of Old Testament references, we have to sort of assume that there'd be some Old Testament knowledge going on there. But even though it was written to these people, 2,000 years ago, it is still a letter that speaks powerfully to us today. I think it's a great letter. I remember writing Bible studies in 1 Peter when I was a relay worker with UCCF about 20 years ago. This is a great and wonderful letter to study. Martin Luther, according to Karen Jobes, one scholar, said this. He considered 1 Peter along with Romans and the Gospel of John. And we don't often think that, do we? We don't think Romans and Gospel of John. But Martin Luther considered 1 Peter as well, with those three books together, the true kernel and marrow of all the sacred books. If you were in a house fire and you didn't have the Bible in one book, and it was all a bunch of books on the shelf, and you had to grab three of them before you jumped out the window. Martin Luther would tell you, grab Romans, grab John, and grab 1 Peter. Those are the three to grab. Interesting, he doesn't say grab any of the Pauline books, since it's a bit interesting. Well, apart from Romans. Romans, John, and 1 Peter. For here, Luther says, you find depicted in masterly fashion how faith in Christ overcomes sin, death, and hell, and gives life, righteousness, and salvation. Another writer, John H. Eliot, says this about 1 Peter, that its aim is to mobilize the resources of faith and action, which will enable the beleaguered addressees to stand firm and persevere as the community of God in a society from which they are estranged. And friends, is that not often what we need? We need help on those things. And 1 Peter as a letter does just that. I'm excited to be studying this over the next little while. I hope you are too. So what do we learn in the first few verses of 1 Peter? Well, I think we see three things from verses 1 to 2. Firstly, we see something about Peter, Jesus' man. Peter, Jesus' man. Now, if you watch movies, or you go to plays, or you read books, you'll often find that there is a central character that we follow through a story. So you might think of Poirot in an Agatha Christie book, or you might think of, if you watch films, you might think of Frodo in the Lord of the Rings films or the books, that sort of thing. But also, in addition to these central characters that are sort of the focal point of the narrative, you also get a bunch of other characters, don't you? You'll get interesting other characters. So for example, this isn't showing my age because it's quite an old movie, but if you were to watch The Magnificent Seven with the original, not the Denzel Washington version, although that's great as well, but if you watch the original with Yul Brynner and Steve McQueen and Horst Buchholz, it's a great name for an actor, isn't he? The German actor playing a Mexican. Makes no sense, but anyway. But you watch this movie with Yul Brynner in it, and Yul Brynner is clearly the star of the film. He's all in black. He's this bald-headed Russian playing an American cowboy. And he's the main character of this great movie. But then also you've got Steve McQueen, and this is probably one of his first big movies. And apparently it's interesting that basically he had an agenda in every scene that he was in. He was just often, you know, standing beside Yul Brynner, you know, driving a car, doing something else. But he'd always be doing things to attract attention to himself. Taking his hat off, doing funny things. He'd be, you know, just doing things to attract attention to himself. And we find this in many narratives where there are characters, they're not the main character, but they are so full of character that they almost jump off the page at us. And I think the Apostle Peter is a bit like that. It's not intentional. He's not intending to jump off the page of the narrative with his behavior. But when you look at the New Testament documents, Peter is probably, apart from the Lord Jesus, the most interesting person in the New Testament. He's a wonderful supporting character. And Peter, as we look at the letter of 1 Peter, is the man who's writing this letter. So it's worth just pondering Peter for a few moments. We don't know, I suppose, how much the original recipients would have known about the Apostle Peter, but let's assume that they knew quite a lot. I think we have to do that. They would have known, who is this Peter? So they would have known that he's a man of normal background, a fisherman from Galilee, and that he was a follower of Jesus Christ. He'd been called by Jesus himself. He said, come and follow me, I'll make you fishers of men. He'd gone. But he is an imperfect follower of Jesus. He denied Jesus. He told Jesus to stop being so foolish when he said that he was going to suffer and die. Yet, Jesus takes this Peter and uses him. We heard that wonderful sermon on the day of Pentecost earlier on from Acts chapter 2. And then if you were to look through chapter 2, 3, and 4, you see Peter preaching powerfully the gospel in hard circumstances. He's the central character in the Gentiles being recognized as being able to be part of the Christian church. And then he also faced opposition and life threats. In Acts 12, I was doing Bible time with one of my sons last night. We were looking at Acts 12, you know, where Peter is suddenly whisked out the jail and he's brought to the house and he's knocking on the front door and poor Rhoda doesn't believe it's him. And then she goes back and he's left standing at the door, not being able to get in. He's a man who's full of character, Peter. He is someone who knows opposition. He is someone who has failed, but who has kept going, who is standing firm in God's grace. So as they back then, and we, as we listen to 1 Peter, we can be encouraged, friends, that such a person wrote this letter. we can be encouraged to stand firm, knowing that the person who wrote this letter was somebody who'd made their mistakes, yet God was using as he stood firm in the grace of God. But also we know that it's not just about Peter. It starts with Peter, but then we get on that Peter isn't just Peter. It's not Peter, a bloke from Galilee, too. No, it's Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. He is Jesus' man. He is one who has been set apart by Jesus Christ to be sent by him to go and take the gospel to the world. So as we listen to Peter's letter, we listen because this is Jesus' man with his authority, but we also do so because of who this man is. Peter, imperfect, but used and still standing firm in grace. So friends, let's listen to Peter. Let's listen to his words in this letter. But who is he writing to? Well, that takes us to our second heading. He is writing to elect exiles. Elect exiles. We see that in the second half of verse 1. To those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Now, there's much talk today in our news about asylum seekers. And I have to confess that I think some of the discussions are often quite difficult and they're often deeply unhelpful. But somebody who seeks asylum is somebody from somewhere else, aren't they? To seek asylum is to seek residence in a place that is not your own. And by definition, an asylum seeker is an exile. They are an exile. And that's what we've been seeing in the book of Ezra in the mornings. God's people in exile coming home. And that is how Peter sees his recipients. He sees them as elect exiles. They're exiles. They're far from home. They're in a place that is not where they are truly from. And they are dispersed in these different places, in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. That's basically, sort of, if memory serves, the south of what we would now call Turkey, the sort of southern bit of Turkey. If you look in the back of your Bibles, you often get a map and you'll be able to see all these various places. But this dispersion, it could be easy to make the mistake here and think of this as the Jewish diaspora. It's often mentioned about how Jewish people were spread across the Roman Empire and the diaspora. And he's probably picking up on the language of that. But scholars seem to think about this here not as this sort of Jewish diaspora or a Christian. It's a spiritual diaspora. It's a dispersion of Christians around the world. And this is true of his readers, but it's true of all Christians as well, isn't it? We are, as Christian people, dispersed, not just in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, but in England, in Canada, in South America, in Africa, in places across Europe. We are dispersed in many places. That is the nature of Christian people. We are exiles. This world is not our home, and that is challenging for us if we have an affinity with our nation. Isn't it? It's good to have an affinity with our nation. I love being Scottish. I'm sure some of you love being English or Canadian or whatever, Australian. But these countries are not our true home. Our true home is somewhere else. We are exiles. We are naturally not at home in this world. But we're also elect, verse 1. We have been chosen by God, which of course implies purpose, doesn't it? In all that they are now experiencing. They are chosen and exiled, so they may be exiled, they may be suffering opposition and suffering, but God has chosen them. Not, of course, because of anything in them or that they've done. It is, of course, all by grace. What would that be like? Imagine amidst hard times, amidst mockery, amidst being disparaged, You turn up in the marketplace and ask for, you know, a basket of cat, I don't know, a basket of whatever sort of fruit and veg was available 2,000 years ago in the marketplace. And you get, you know, I'm not serving your type, you Christians. I'm not serving you. Or if you wanted something from me, it's an extra 20%. You face these things, you're walking home. How good would it be to know that, well, I heard at church on Sunday that I'm an elect exile. This is not my home. This is to be expected. But God has chosen me. How encouraging that is then and now to know, well, God's chosen me. He's in charge. We might always not know why we experience what we experience, but we can know God has chosen us and called us to be his elect exiles. And that is wonderful encouragement amid suffering and grief and sorrow, amidst mockery and hardship, to know I'm chosen by God. This is not an error. This is not a mistake. But how does this work out? Well, let's tease out some of the workings of that elect exile nature that they have. We see this in our third heading, looking at verse 2, that they are saved by the triune God. Saved by the triune God. Now, people often say, don't they, that small is beautiful. Small is beautiful, or so I'm told. And we could say the same for verse 2, couldn't we? Verse 2 is a very small verse. It's not particularly long. It's not 10,000 words. But it is in many ways beautiful, isn't it? Just reflecting on verse 2 is a beautiful experience. Here is the beauty of salvation. There is a huge amount packed in there. And I suppose we could say that it functions as a bird's eye view of salvation, and maybe a bird's eye view of some of the themes that Peter is going to touch on in his letter. First thing to note, that it's a triune picture. It's a triune, it's a, what scholars would call a triadic formulation. We've got Father, Spirit, Son. Peter's making up front to us very clear that the God who works in his elect exiles, the God who chooses his elect exiles, is not just God in the vague sense, but it is the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There is no generic God. There is only the triune God. And what do we see about the triune God, the Father, Son, and Spirit? Well, firstly, we see that we are elect exiles according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. So we see that we're chosen in the foreknowledge of the Father. So again, we see that this is no accident. God didn't just stumble upon us one day and say, oh, I think I'll have that one. I think I'll have that one. Like, look at them. No. It's his foreknowledge, his eternal foreknowledge, we might say. We've not been chosen at random or by accident, but by the foreknowledge of the Father. We've been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in, secondly, the sanctification of the Spirit. Now, sanctification is a setting apart. A setting apart. So the Spirit sets apart as holy and is working in us to make us holy. So we are set apart as God's holy people, and then we are called to be holy people, which is what Peter is going to touch upon later in chapter 1. So friends, we see there very clearly that the Spirit is working in us. That's good news. The experience that we're knowing, as we experience this elect exile life here in this world, where life is hard, where we're mocked, where we're maligned, where people say horrible things about us when it is hard, it's God at work that is making this happen. God has been at work in us to sanctify us, to set us apart as holy, as elect exiles, and is working in us to make us holy people. What's going on in our lives is the work of God in us. Thirdly, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood. This is the purpose, isn't it? The purpose of the foreknowledge of the Father and the sanctification of the Spirit is what? Obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood. And the obedience here, of course, would imply things like bowing the knee, trusting and obeying. So we see very clearly that we're called to obedience. We're called to obedience. We're called to obey the voice of our King Jesus. We hear his call to repent and believe, so we do it. We hear his call to love our neighbor as ourselves. We do it. We hear his call to love our enemy. We do it. We're called to obedience. That is what our elect exile status leads to, obedience to Jesus Christ. And then it is also, and for sprinkling with his blood. Now, we'd obviously, a lot of us would immediately, lots of ideas might come to us at that point. But I was quite struck this week reading a book by a lady called Karen Jobes, who's a scholar of 1 Peter. And she drew a really helpful point here, that this is a picture of a covenant ratification situation, drawing from Exodus 24, verse 8. You're sprinkled with the blood, like Moses sprinkles the people with the blood in Exodus chapter 24. So what is happening here is this is a picture of a covenant relationship being formed. That is why they're elect exiles. They're elect exiles so that they can be brought into the covenant of grace through Jesus Christ, so that they can know God and his covenant blessings. And the blood, of course, is how we are ransomed. And we'll see that in 1 Peter 1, verses 18 to 19. We're ransomed, we're bought back by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. And then finally, grace and peace be multiplied to you. And of course, grace and peace, that's what we have in Jesus, isn't it? We have unmerited favor and peace with God. So right from the start, friends, Peter is clear. The triune God is at work in us to bring us into covenant relationship with the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And that is what we need to hear. We're elect exiles, saved by the triune God. This is God's grace to us as we live in a world where we're opposed, where we face hard times. And friends, we must stand firm in it. When mocked, derided, friends, let's take comfort and let's trust in our great God and Saviour. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.